Colossians chapter 1. Anybody read it this week? I put out that challenge last week for to read it. Anybody get a chance to do that this week? Read through it. I see a couple hands, a few hands. Good. I'll put out the challenge again this week because we'll be in Colossians next week. Go ahead and take it and read through it. It's four chapters. It's a short letter, and it's very easy to read through in one sitting. So I want to encourage you to do that. We went over a little bit last week, the context, very briefly, because we just jumped in. Of course, this is a letter from Paul written to this church in Colossae, a church he hadn't been to that we don't think anyway, and he didn't himself plant. Probably this man he mentions, Epaphras, did, and brought back word to Paul as Paul was imprisoned in Rome about the church itself. And in the main, that was there was a lot of good things. And so the Apostle Paul was very thankful for that and was praising God, expressing that praise is what we looked at last week for the salvation that he's worked among those people. But it also appears that Epaphras told them about some troublemakers in Colossae who were introducing different types of doctrine, and really doctrines that were filled with weird kinds of things like the worship of angels, teaching a form of legalism, of telling them to abstain from certain foods and drinks, and they had to observe certain holy days and other things. In other words, what they were really teaching was that Jesus wasn't enough. That is, faith in Christ, what Christ has done, is not enough to save you. You need Jesus, of course, they would probably propose, but you need other things as well. You need to add to Christ. And in that way, what they were doing is they were demoting Jesus from his rightful place. They were demoting Jesus from the one who reigns in supremacy and sufficiency for his people. Now, Jesus is both supreme and sufficient, so that if you have Christ, you have all you need. That your hope is Christ in you, that is the hope of glory. This is what Paul is teaching. Anytime somebody comes along and starts to demote Jesus or diminish his work or authority or power or reign or sufficiency or salvation in any way, that is when you have to come out against that and teach very boldly and plainly the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm using that word supremacy right before we read this text. I'm using that word supremacy purposely. Jesus holds supremacy, and the word means highest or supreme authority and power. And in its truest form, that word can only be applied to Jesus himself and to no other, or to no other group. He truly is the one who reigns supreme over all things and all people and all nations and all countries and all angelic spiritual beings in all time and all places. He is the one who holds supremacy over that all. And as we'll see to Paul and to us, that fact that Jesus reigns supreme cannot be exaggerated. You cannot ascribe too much glory or too much honor or praise or give too much of your life or too much of your devotion or too much of your obedience to Jesus. You can't overdo it. And really, for the Christian, there is no balance in life. It's all in with the Lord Jesus Christ, exclusively. And he is worthy of that trust and adoration because he is sufficient and he is supreme. It's a message I hope that you see throughout the letter of Colossians as you read it. Let's read verses 13 through 20. That's primarily going to be our text this week and next. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's just pause to pray and ask God to help us with this. Father, we ask you as we open your word now and do as you've commanded us to do in Scripture, for it to be preached and taught. We pray for your Spirit's gifting, that we would grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, and grow in maturity even as we stare at him. And that we would be moved from one degree of glory to the next as we behold him in his glory. So we pray to that end that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts and minds this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now the structure here is important. Perhaps I should have began reading in verse 11, where Paul is praying or sharing with the Colossian church how he prays for them. And he's giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father, who, that is the Father, verse 12, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints of the light. And then verse 13 begins with the pronoun he, right? And that he is referencing specifically God generally, or the Father, actually. The Father himself, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and then transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then verse 14, though, is a transition somewhat in your pronouns. This is really important to catch. So the he in verse 13 is referring to who again? God the Father. And then he mentions at the end of verse 13, his beloved Son, who of course we know is Jesus. And then in verse 14, it's in him or in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 15 through 20, all of the he's now, all of the pronouns, are referencing the Son exclusively. It's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, some believe that verses 15 through, at least through 18, could have been an early hymn of the church. Or you think about hymn, don't think necessarily of a hymn book that they were singing. They may have, but maybe just a creed that they recited that Paul was aware of and inserted here. Could be. Don't know. Doesn't really matter for our interpretation. But what is important is that we understand it is all pointing to Jesus and why he is the supreme one. Why it is that he holds preeminence. So I just wanted to make sure we saw that so we get our pronouns correct. That's really important to see here. And really that's what the whole Bible does in reference to Christ. The Bible generally, of course, teaches us about God, the triune God. Teaches us about the Father. And teaches us about the Holy Spirit. But friends, I hope you understand this by now in reading the Scriptures, that they uniquely point the Christians, us, in this age, to Christ. You are not told to trust or believe in the Father in order to be forgiven and saved. Of course, we believe in the Father. We trust the Father. But uniquely Christians are told to look to and trust in Jesus. This is the way God has structured it. That's why we're Christians. We are those devoted to the Christ. He is to be central in our thinking. He is to be central in our preaching. And that doesn't matter, friends. It doesn't matter if it's in the Old Testament or the New. It's all ultimately pointing the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Supreme One, the one whom God has in his infinite wisdom chosen to save us and redeem us and to be the focal point of our adoration, our trust, our faith, our love. We are uniquely a people fixated on Jesus Christ. I always remind, because I know we have maybe Sunday school teachers in here, those that will teach at times, VBS and other things, when you're teaching from the Old Testament, even of the Bible, your lessons need to somehow make their way to the Christ for whom they're pointing to and preparing for.
Amen.
I would venture to say, and dare say this, I guess, that if a sermon does not include, or a lesson does not include the Lord Jesus Christ, an elevation of Him, appointed to Him in some way, then it is not in its definition a Christian message. Amen. I've heard it say, if you could teach from the Old Testament and it would be accepted in a Jewish synagogue, you have not preached Christ or taught Christ in the way that you should. All of the Old Testament. We're going to do that with the youth. Graham's going to bring them through a survey of the Old Testament class that he's forming. We'll probably bring the adult Sunday school class through it eventually here. But the point of the Old Testament, ultimately, is to point us to Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is able to make a person wise unto salvation, listen, through Christ. So that when we open up our Old Testament, we aren't just seeing nice moral stories of telling us what to do or what not to do. That's in there. But we have to see then how those things lead to Christ. It's so important to see your whole Bible now, friends, pointing to Christ, that your whole faith experience as a Christian is centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do now is we analyze this passage this week and next. There are really four things as of right now that may be added to eventually here, but at least four things that Paul shows us, the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that I want to draw out. He holds supremacy over His kingdom. We'll see that. Over His creation, over His church, and over salvation itself. So we'll see the supremacy of Christ over those things, but we're only going to do the first one, I think, this morning. Let's look at the fact in verses 11 through 14. The fact that Jesus reigns supreme over His kingdom. Again, verses 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of, listen, His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One thing that I'll draw to your attention that is very clear in this passage is that Jesus, the kingdom, belongs to Jesus. Notice how he phrases that. In verse 13, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is the kingdom that belongs to Him, over which He is king, over which He rules and reigns in absolute supremacy with unrivaled, right? Unrivaled position. He is the one who is the king over the kingdom that is His. Now, one thing we drew out last week, and I'll mention it again. When you think about your salvation, think about your salvation in terms of God rescuing you. It's a good way to think about salvation. Have you ever needed to be rescued? You know, some people, I've heard stories of people coming close to drowning and they're about to drown. Some people have had heart attacks or things like that where they were going to die, or they maybe had died and they needed to be rescued, and in comes somebody who can rescue them. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were in real trouble. You always hear about, and we live in a place where you hear about people that go hiking. This is one of my greatest fears. You go off hiking, if I don't know the trail well, they end up disappearing for days or weeks, you know, and turn up later. And I asked somebody the other day, they were telling me about, they like the snowmobile. I said, my one fear of that is if I'm going along the trail, how do I know, like, if I'm not going to get lost up there and it's cold and everything. So I'm a wimp when it comes to some of that stuff. So I go with people who aren't. But if you've ever needed to be rescued, you know that that's a really bad situation. You're helpless in that moment, right? You need somebody to deliver you. And when God talks about salvation, that's really the very word salvation means, to be rescued. It carries the idea of being rescued. You couldn't have done this for yourself. You needed to be rescued. And when Bible talks about that, because see, oftentimes when we think about salvation, we think about it in terms of the momentary response or decision to trust in Christ. So we look at that moment when God worked in our lives to such a way where we repented and we trusted in Christ. And oftentimes when we think about salvation, we just think about it in those human terms, that from that human perspective. When God, what he does in the Bible is he lets you in on something much greater and grander than that. That you were rescued. That the reason you turned to Christ is because he came in and he delivered you out. He rescued you. And here, he says in verse 13, the image he gives here for it is this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The authority, the realm of darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You ever think about yourself prior to your salvation as one who lived under and in the domain of darkness? You might not think of yourself that way because, you know, your life maybe didn't look really all that bad comparatively to some other people before you were saved. Like, in other words, you're thinking back before you're saved and you're like, oh, I wasn't really that bad. I mean, I had some things that were problematic. I realized that. But really, in totality, if you just kind of analyze my life, I pretty much did the right things in that. But I'm certainly glad that God, you know, that God rescued me from that little bit of me that was a problem. And oftentimes we tend to think that way. But the Bible pictures it like this. You were under the realm and the authority and the domain of darkness. Spiritual darkness. Authorities and rulers, as Paul will call them, in spiritual, in the heavenly places and heavenlies that are demonic, that are the followers of Satan himself, that are opposed to God, you lived in that realm. You were one who was enslaved to sin and the passions of your flesh. You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You need to understand that you were in this situation, whether you realized it or not. The Bible now lets you in on it, on the other side of faith in Christ. This is who you were. This is the situation you were in. And what did God do? He took you out of that realm, authority, domain of darkness, and he rescued you out of it, and he transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are now, according to the Bible, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You may live here in the United States, which we all do, and we hold our citizenship as Americans. The church, these churches here dealt in the Roman Empire, and many of them held Roman citizenship. But ultimately, what God wants you to see is that your true citizenship is in Christ's kingdom. He wants his people thinking that way. We've emphasized this, haven't we? Because we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which is largely about the kingdom and Christ being the king. So we've talked a lot about living in a kingdom, but I think it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves. Jesus is a king who reigns supremely over his kingdom, and it is that kingdom to which you belong, all by God's grace. That's why Paul says, well, we give thanks to the Father for this. This is really a cause to praise and thank Him. I got delivered out of that mess I didn't even know I was in, under that domain of darkness and anti-godness. And I was transferred into this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to understand something important about this kingdom. We've looked at the fact that it is Jesus' kingdom, but I want you to listen to the words of Jesus as He was standing before Pilate. Now, He was being interviewed by Pilate. One of the charges is that He's claiming to be a king and to threaten Caesar's rule. And so here's Pilate interviewing Him. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." He says something else that we're going to look at the end, but He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then He repeats it, "My kingdom is not from the world." That tells us, friends, that in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that you were transferred into under Christ is not in the realm of this world. It's an otherworldly kingdom. At least in part, what that means is this: it's not a physical, tangible kingdom in the here and now. In other words, I couldn't say, "Hey, listen, I got an idea. Let's close up shop here right now. Let's go get in our cars and let's head over to the kingdom. Or let's go buy some plane tickets and we're all going to fly to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." It isn't that kind of kingdom, is it? It's not of the world. It's not from the world. It's an otherworldly kingdom over which Christ reigns. I think the problem is with us is we want to make this world, maybe our nation, the kingdom. We want the physical, tangible expression of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ right here and right now. This is what we sort of want, is it not? And part of that is a good longing, because we want the kingdom to come. Because even though the kingdom is not of this world, there is a time coming when Christ will come and reign in His kingdom. And you will see it if you're in Christ. And you will be in it if you're in Christ. And we look forward to that day. But it's not yet. It is a kingdom that is not of this world or from this world. Let me show you something. Just turn in your Bibles to the Philippians. It's right before Colossians. Paul writing the Philippian church, and he's exhorting them. And the Philippian church, when Rome took over the city of Philippi, the residents of it were given extended citizenship. So in Philippi, they were very proud of this idea that they had Roman citizenship, because it was a big deal. It came with a lot of rights and privileges that non-citizens of Rome did not possess. And so they had this citizenship, and they felt that was a wonderful thing. And so Paul is writing to them something very important in chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 18. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now most likely these were people who claimed Christ. Most likely these were professing Christians to some degree. So Paul is grieving this, that now they had professed Christ, but now they're walking as enemies of Christ. He says, verse 19, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly," or their appetites, "their desires, and they glory in their shame." And here's the main problem: with minds set on earthly things. They claim to be citizens and residents of a kingdom that is otherworldly, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their problem was their minds were just set on earthly things. the things of the here and now, the things of temporariness. And Paul says, listen, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. What you have to see about your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and being in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is not here and now. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds as Christ Himself has conquered our hearts and minds. And we submit to the rule and reign of Jesus. And we order our lives, just as we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, according to the principles of His kingdom. But this world is not the kingdom. There's no kingdom in this world that is the kingdom. There is no nation in this world that is the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual in nature. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we get ourselves in trouble when we, like these people that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3, get our minds set on earthly things. There's great destruction in that. This is why Jesus warned us to seek first now the kingdom of heaven and or the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things in your life will be added unto you. But get your priority straight and get your citizenship straight. It's a heavenly citizenship. We're waiting for Christ to return and glorify us and establish His glorious kingdom, but not yet. So it's a future heavenly kingdom. Again, find in your Bibles Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 8, of course, this is the passage in which the author is exalting those who had faith as an example for us to emulate. And he's going to talk in verse 8 of chapter 11 about the faith of Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They lived, we go on, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, listen, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Do you see that future orientation of true faith? That's seeking a better country. That's seeking an eternal city that has foundations, not one like all of the cities of this earth that are going to crumble and fall. One that stands firm, a heavenly kingdom, one for the future, which Christ Himself will reign over in flesh here on this earth. Christian, I guess I'm emphasizing this because I want us to develop and cultivate in our minds what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it far exceeds any of our devotion to, loyalty to, citizenship here in this world. That as a matter of fact, I think according to Scripture, we would say this. We should hold all of those things very loosely. As Paul exhorts the Philippians to do, the Colossians to do, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those readers to do, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now here's what I want to do. I want to close this portion of Colossians 1 by looking at Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And I'm going to do something I've done before, and I kept my job at that time, so I'm hoping and assuming I'll keep it again. I recognize when we start talking about being Americans and holding citizenship in the United States and patriotism, we're on really sensitive ground with us, with people. There's been no doubt that God has uniquely given to this country much prosperity and blessings as no other nation really on the planet has ever seen. And that even for Christian people, the level of freedom to promote the gospel, to gather and worship, to be Christians, evangelize, things that believers in other parts of the world would have loved to have and never have. We have had an unparalleled blessing from God, especially in the spiritual realm. But I fear that as a pastor in the 21st century, I am living in a time, and even going to pastor in a time, and I think I currently am, in which those things that I mentioned about some of the blessings living here in the United States are most likely going to go away to some degree. I have felt this for almost 9 years now that I've been here, feeling like part of my responsibility as a preaching pastor, for as long as God holds me in this position, is to prepare God's people to face that, at least just here in our little church, to wrap their minds around it, to embrace it to a certain extent, and to keep following Christ through it. We talk about and pray for God's blessing upon this nation. But I wonder, as we analyze our nation, could God even do that and still remain true to His character and nature? And I think that as we look around at our nation today, and as we see the way things are going and the way they're progressing, that I would no longer describe our nation as being under the blessing of God, but under His wrath. And I think that for Bible-believing Christians that will take the time to look at Scripture and believe it, they'll see that very clearly. We are under the revealed wrath of God as a nation. You say, how can we know that so certainly? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What's the truth? The truth about who God is. Look what he says, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then he goes on to talk about creation as this revelation to all human beings of all time that there is a God. But let me apply it in this way. God has shown to this nation in unique and unparalleled ways His existence, His glory, His power, His providence. He has given a blessing that has had a nation that has had accessibility to His Word in every one of its generations since its inception. Churches virtually representing His name and His Word on every corner. And even in branches of government, as they would acknowledge Him, sometimes in the beginning of their meetings and gatherings in prayer. We have national holidays like Thanksgiving that were given and established by Abraham Lincoln, the then President of the United States, for the acknowledgement of God's providence and goodness to this nation. Has there ever been a nation that has had so much knowledge of God as ours, even people who are not Christians?
That's
And yet, what has our nation done with that knowledge? He says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Could that not be applied to our nation? As a matter of fact, school starts for Grand Junction area anyway on August 17th. And every public school and every university in this nation, they will gather together that day, and in their science classes, their first class will be, everybody pay attention now, class, here it is. That God that your parents have told you created the world, guess what? He doesn't exist. That account in Genesis 1 that you're so familiar with, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, that's nice that you sort of believe that, as long as you keep that to your Sunday school and to your church. But let us tell you what really happened. Here, let's open up our science books now and see how this really played out. We are a nation that its own public education is designed to teach children God doesn't exist. I would say that that is evidence, according to Paul here, that the wrath of God has been already being revealed on this nation. As a matter of fact, verse 24, "Therefore, because of this," because that's what they've done, listen, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Because they did that, God gave them over. And that's an evidence of His wrath upon a nation. You want more evidence? Paul gives it. Verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Now he's going to get in the realm of sexual ethics and activity. You want to know if a nation or a culture is under the wrath of God? Look at what they accept as their sexual ethics. What's okay in the realm of sexuality. That's what he's teaching here. "God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Do you want to know if a nation or a people are under the wrath of God? Look at their sexual practices. What do they observe? What kind of values do they have in that area? Paul says, if you can see a culture that will take their bodies, the natural use of them, as God the Creator has designed them to use their bodies in sexual activity, that is with a male and a female only in the confines of marriage, when they start to take that and twist it, you know God's given them over to that debased mind. In our culture, it isn't just homosexuality. It's become so extreme that we use our modern science. Doctors will allow people to come to them, men to come to them, and will cut off their genitals and make them so that they can pretend that they're a woman and live that way. What an absolute fist in the face of God. I mean, God, not only are they disobeying His moral law with their sexual practices, but they're like, "I know the way You created me. I don't like it. I determine whether I'm a man or a woman, not You, God." And our culture accepts it. As a matter of fact, if this were publicly posted on YouTube, and it probably will be, I'd be hated by how many people? As though I'm preaching hatred against them. I don't hate them. I'm just telling you the evidence, as Paul lays it out in Romans 1, that we are under the wrath of God. And it goes even beyond sexual activities, doesn't it? Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And here's where he just fills in all the gaps. You want evidence that a nature, that a culture is under the wrath of God right now? Here it is. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil. Think of the news. You just watching the news one day and think of these words. Evil. Covetousness. Malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, inventing, sitting around inventing evil. Do we not see that in our culture? Have you watched any movies recently? People get paid a lot of money to invent evil. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless, that is untrustworthy. Heartless, this is an interesting one. Heartless has reference to natural affection. Familial affection. In other words, the affection a young mother should have for the unborn child in her womb. But instead, in our culture, legally can go and have it murdered in her own body. Heartless culture. Ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and friends, our nation knows God's righteous decree. It has always known God's righteous decrees. There's never been any doubt here. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, based on that evidence that Paul lays out here, could we not say with biblical certainty that our country as a nation is under the wrath of God? It has been turned over to its own sin. It's a nation that didn't want God, and so God gives them over to what they want. And in the end, that is destruction and devastation. But thank God that by His grace, He is sweeping through this nation and still delivering from that domain of darkness sinners like you and me who were in it. Delivering us from that domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, of which you hold right now, if you're in Christ, citizenship. So the wrath of God, the ultimate wrath of God that's going to be revealed and poured out upon this nation among all the others who have rejected God. You, friends, have not been destined for that wrath. But you will reign and rule with Christ in glory in His kingdom when He returns. So how do we respond to this in our nation? How does that play into things like patriotism and all that? That isn't my intention to bring, you know, give any answers to that, but give us reason to think and contemplate and pray through this, is it not? I read to you earlier what Jesus said about His kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "My kingdom is not from this world." The middle statement in there is very important for us to think through. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting." My servants would have been fighting. Friends, I would say this humbly and in conclusion. I don't think it is the place of the Church of Jesus Christ to try to fight for a nation of this world. But to live and propagate and fight for spiritually, with spiritual weapons, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lasting city. That's the country with foundation that's going to stand. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, the things we've said from Your word are heavy. But But life in this world, even though we have pleasures at times, we have things we enjoy, Father, it is a serious thing. It's a world filled with darkness, and darkness needs to be exposed and brought to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to know how to respond as citizens of a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of our Jesus, in such a dark time. We pray this in his name. Amen.